Well, I wonder whether you've ever felt a little bit embarrassed at a particular verse in Scripture. You're not quite sure how you feel about it. It doesn't feel quite right. If you went into work tomorrow or somebody met you in the street and they said, look, I saw some people and they all had a t-shirt and it said, John 3:16. Now, I know that's a Bible verse. What's John 3:16 all about? Well, that would be a great opportunity to say what it is and explain it. But if somebody said, look, I had a quick look at the Bible yesterday, and you think, well, that's good. And I came across a group of, well, let me call them yobbos. Group of yobbos, and they call a prophet Baldy. And I read on, and God calls two female bears to come out of the wood and mauled these 42 youngsters to death. How do you explain that? Well, that's a bit different, isn't it? And there are some verses a little bit like that. And it is helpful if you come across such a passage, such a verse, to think, now, what is this about? What is it that's kind of superficially perhaps objectionable? And how do we explain it? And I think that there's something of that with Esau. This verse, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God hated Esau. We're fine with God loving Jacob, that's great. In fact, it's wonderful. There you have Abraham, the man of faith. There's something upright about him. There is also, despite his flaws, by the way, Isaac too, he had his faults, but nonetheless you can see the faith of that man. When you come to Jacob, you see something quite different. A man who was called a cheat or a tripper-upper, a man who was deceitful, full of guile, a little twister, maybe. Through his life, God worked on him. But there was never a point in Jacob's life where suddenly he was a different man. He was always Jacob. And yet here you are, God loved Jacob. God loves the unlovely. Something unattractive about Jacob maybe. But God loved him, and we rejoice in that. God loves the unlovely. But Esau, God hates. And we can tone it down. Well, it means he loved a bit less. He didn't quite like Esau in the way, he didn't love him in the way that he loved Jacob. But he doesn't say that. Esau, I hate. And it seems a bit unfair. It seems that this is what happened to Esau, and we know what happened to him, and so on. But it seems that it's because God hated him. Jacob has a place in God's people. God loved him. Esau, well, it was carved out for him. What chance did he have? And when you look at his story, everything seems to turn on what would seem to be a momentary choice. One, what I could call a moment of weakness. We've all been hungry. Esau was starving. He came in, he'd been out in the field chasing, hunting. He came in, he saw the food. Well, Jacob tricked him and traded off a meal for the birthright. And everything seems to, well, it was wrong, of course, but we've all made mistakes, we've all slipped up. We've all done things, and yet everything with Esau seems to hang on that one incident. In Hebrews 12, see that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And that seems a little bit harsh when we've all sinned and we've all done things we've regretted. Well, I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek. I'm going to come back to that. But I want us to look at Esau's character and background and turn later to see what it was about him that was so offensive. Now what is interesting about Esau is that outwardly he was a genuinely, I'm not holding back on that, he was a genuinely likable chap. If you compare him with Jacob, if you look at his part within the family, I would say you would actually, or most of us, would warm to Esau. And you would distance yourself from Jacob. Esau's the one who has got something going for him. Just turn to the passage that we opened up with. Genesis 25, verse 27. The boys are growing up now. We know that there's a hostility between them. These are not identical twins, are they? That's always what you want to know when you get twins. Are they identical or not? Well, there was absolutely nothing identical about these boys. They looked completely different. They were completely different. And as God says to their mother, Rebecca, there are two nations in your womb. There are two peoples. This will be the head of one people and the head of another. People who will be separate, quite different. And the people will be reflected by their different head, Jacob and Esau. Well, as I say, they're not identical. And here you are. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. So there is Esau out hunting, chasing the venison, the deer. I don't know how he does it, but he's a sporty man, muscular. He's out catching the meat. Jacob is at home peeling the carrots. And, of course, in our society, as I say, you go for the sporty one. If I can put it into the kind of terminology that we'd understand, think of rugby. Esau is a great, big, muscular forward. And somebody's coming towards him with the ball, and Esau, well, the term is, he hits him. He grabs hold of him. He brings him down to the ground. Esau is covered in mud. He brings this chap down to the ground and maybe helps him up again afterwards. He's an open, honest, sporty man. Jacob, if he's playing in this same team, he is absolutely pristine in his kit, not a speck of mud on him. He's out on the wing, trying to keep away from the ball. Somebody comes by him on the other side with the ball and he just puts out his foot, tries to trip him up. That's the difference between the two boys. Esau, as I say, there's something about him that you kind of warm to. In the battles within the family, despite his muscularity and his masculinity, he loses out, doesn't he? He is the one who's the victim. Jacob, on the face of it, tricks him. He seizes on a moment of weakness. Here you are, Esau comes in with the food, starving, and says, "Please feed me with some of that red stew. I am weary." He must have been, because if it was a lentil stew, I can't think that that's particularly tasty, but there we are. But Esau is dying, literally. Well, that's what he says. I'm dying for that food. That is clearly an exaggeration. In verse 32, I'm about to die, but but I don't need the birthright, and I need the food. Give me the food. Jacob pesters him, well, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright. You can have the food if you sell me your birthright. Make it now. And Esau gives in, sells the birthright, and gets his bread and his stew of lentils, which he eats and drinks, gets up and goes on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. But you look at that, and superficially it seems that Jacob exploited him, saw that he was hungry, saw he had an opportunity. When you come to chapter 27, it's a well-known passage. But again, Esau is the one who is tricked. In fact, you think of this chapter, this is when Isaac goes to bless who he thinks is Esau, and of course it's not. It's Isaac who's dressed up. He's put on the goat skin, and he's gone in with his mother's cooking, and pretended to be Esau. But it isn't only Jacob who is being deceitful in this incident. His mother, of course, is behind it. She puts her favourite son up to it. But Isaac himself, too, I would suggest, is also being deceitful. He knows perfectly well what God had said to Rebekah, his wife, and yet he is going behind her back. This is ostensibly something quite sordid. It's furtive. It's dark. He's hiding this away. He seeks to get Esau on his own and to bless him. There is the addedness of being done around his favourite meal. And it's the meal and the fact that Isaac liked venison and Esau caught it that first drew him to Esau. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, verse 28 of chapter 25. It's a pathetic reason. But Esau is the favoured son of Isaac. Rebekah loved Jacob. But Isaac does this secretly, deceitfully. Rebekah gets to hear of it. She enters into that deceit. She is deceitful. Jacob enters into it. He is deceitful. You look at chapter 27, and you have to say that Esau is the only honest character. He's the only one who comes out with some credit from it. He is tricked. He is the innocent party. And when and after Isaac has blessed Jacob, thinking it's Esau, that's in verse 27, he comes near and kisses him, smells the smell of his clothing and blesses him, and says, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field, and so on. He blesses him. And then Esau comes in, and Isaac says, well, who are you? And he says, well, I'm Esau. Who do you think it is? And Isaac trembles. Not, I would say, because these boys have tricked him. More because he knows that he has not got away with this before God. He has sought to bless the older son when God had said, the younger shall serve the elder. He's not got away with it. He's frightened before God. All along, the questions that he keeps asking suggest that he thinks this is a bit suspicious. But he trembles. And when Esau comes in and says to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me. Me also, O my father. That's in verse 38. Esau lifts up his voice and he weeps. And his father then gives him a blessing. But just look at it. Verse 39. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. It shall come to pass when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. That's almost like a curse. But that is what happens to Esau. Well, we know about Esau's anger, and it was a fierce anger. And I'm not going to condone his anger in any way, because that hatred that Esau felt was genuine. It was also passed on to his descendants, so that Edom, that land that was filled with the offspring of Esau, hated Israel, the offspring of Jacob, who was called Israel. And that came from Esau ultimately. But I would say that there is something perhaps a little bit understandable about it, and there is also, you have to bear with me as I explain this, there is something open about it. Not condoning it, it was wrong, it was sinful. But just look at how it comes about. Verse 41 of chapter 27. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. He hated Jacob. He'd been tricked twice. And Esau says this: well, my father is getting old. He is about to die. And when he dies, and when we've had the funeral and we've all got over it, then I'll kill Jacob. But if you look carefully at verse 41, you'll see that he says this in his heart. Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand. Verse 42, these words were told to Rebekah. Well, how did they come out? Well, perhaps it was that he couldn't keep it a secret. Perhaps he did whisper it to some of the servants. But I wonder whether it was obvious from his demeanour. He was that sort of a character. He wore his heart on his sleeve, and his hatred and his anger, as wrong as it was, he could not hide. That, I think, is an essential difference between him and his brother. Jacob could have carried it off. Esau couldn't. And it gets out, and it's obvious that Esau is seething with anger and revenge. And so Rebekah realizes that Jacob's in danger, gets her husband Isaac to pack him off to a place of safety, go to her brother Laban, which is what happens. And Isaac takes Jacob and, significantly, chapter 28 verse 3, blesses him with the covenant blessing. That blessing that was ostensibly given to Esau, was actually given to Jacob, was not the covenant blessing, because Isaac knew in his heart he shouldn't be giving it to his oldest son. It went rightly to the younger son. But now in the open, and here is the faith of the man, the faith that is commended in Hebrews 11, that he refused to bless Esau, but he gives the covenant blessing to his youngest son. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. You may be an assembly of peoples. Give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Isaac is there seeing that for all his love of Esau, he cannot hold back this Abrahamic blessing to his younger son. And so Isaac sends Jacob to a place of safety. But as he goes, he is instructed, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. You're to go to Paddan Aram, the house of Bethuel, and so on. Now, here's another characteristic of Esau that comes about. Because it shows us how much Esau wanted to please his parents. Esau heard all this. Verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and he'd gone to Paddan Aram. So, Esau sees that his parents want their youngest son to marry in the family, not a pagan. It's very important. And Esau suddenly realizes that what he has done has upset his parents. If you just come back to chapter 26 and look at verse 34, you'll see this. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. His parents were upset. He had married two, as if one was not enough, two pagan wives. And Isaac and Rebekah were grief-stricken. But when you look at chapter 28 and verse 6 and so on, you come to the conclusion that his parents could never have told him. They had just lived with it. Isaac had never been able to bring it within his heart to say what it was that grieved him. Somehow Esau knew that he'd upset them, but he didn't know how. He sees what happens to Jacob and he suddenly twigs on. It's because I didn't marry somebody from the family. He wants to please his parents. So in verse 8 of chapter 28, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Isn't that tragic? He wants to please his parents. He thinks that it's because he hasn't got a wife who's within the family. So he takes another wife, one who is. And, you know, there's something about this family that's desperately, desperately sad. When you look at the trouble that Abraham got into with Sarah's maid. You see the trouble that Jacob got into with two wives and two maidservants of his two wives. You look at Isaac and Rebekah. And here was a couple who were brought together by the specific guiding hand of God, brought them over 200 miles, directed Abraham's servant to find a wife for Isaac. And you look at the love that was there. And it was an arranged marriage, of course it was, but it was an arrangement that these two would have chosen for themselves if they'd had the opportunity. God brought them together. Isaac loved his wife. He's a godly man. Rebekah seems to be a godly woman. There's prayer in the family. They're praying for a child. There's faith there. And you'd think that it was ideally set up for an idyllic family life. And yet the wheels come off this family in such a disastrous way, as there's deceit within the home, there's non-communication, there's breakdown of communication, there's undealt with anger here, there's playing one off against another and so on. What a tragedy. Jacob is sent away, he'll never see them again. Broken relationships. But here, Esau within the family wants to please his parents. And then I'll come to one last quality about Esau that I think is outstanding. Because this man was bitter, filled with hatred, a burning hatred, a kind of look you in the eyes, I'm going to kill you hatred. And yet, when he meets Jacob, there is a genuine, open-hearted forgiveness on his part. Jacob comes to that meeting with him with great fear. Sends a message ahead. I've been staying with Laban. I'm coming back. I'd like to meet you. Well, Jacob doesn't really want to patch up his relationship. He wants rather to be safe. And he wants to pave the way, and he wants to make sure that Esau's okay with this. Will you be all right if I come? Sends on a message ahead of him. And he gets the message back from his own people. Well, Esau is coming to meet you, but he's coming with 400 men. Now, what does that say? Jacob is frightened. It is the occasion when he wrestles with the angel, and he prays, and he seeks God. But typical of Jacob, there is also the maneuverings and the negotiations and the behind-the-scenes work as well. And he admits himself. He's apt to appease his brother. He sends on some gifts. I can't remember off the top of my head just how many cattle and sheep and donkey and camels there are, but loads. And there's one that go. Train load of animals as a gift, and then another one, and then another one to soften him, so that as he approaches his brother may perhaps be softened in his outlook. And when he does meet his brother, Jacob and Esau meet up. We're in chapter 33 now. Let me read this. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. That's pretty damning evidence, isn't it? That he wants, the maidservants are more expendable. If somebody's going to be attacked, they get the brunt of it. Then Leah next, Rachel, Joseph, they're in the place of relative safety. But he does cross over in front. Notice verse 3, the excessive fawning. He bows himself to the ground 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. So as he's coming near to Esau, he's bowing down with all the grandeur and stateliness of it. But compare Jacob's approach with Esau's approach. Verse 3 is Jacob. Now look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau was already broken, but it broke Jacob too. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me, I'm not sure whether this is deliberate or not, but doesn't it remind you of the father with the prodigal son? It's almost identical. Esau is the father here, running to meet his wayward son, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. There is genuine, heartfelt forgiveness there. It's warming, isn't it? And don't you feel sympathetic to Esau after these long years? doesn't slide off and say, well, let bygones be bygones, but too much water has passed under this bridge. There's genuine reconciliation. He's saying, as you read on, I don't want all these gifts. What is it all about? Verse 8, what do you mean by all this company which I met? Jacob says, well, they're to find favour in the sight of my Lord. He calls him my Lord. Well, Esau doesn't go for that. I've got enough. My brother tells him, he's his brother. Keep what you have for yourself. But as ever, Jacob gets his way, insists that he has these gifts. And Esau really, I suppose, in verse 11, does it for the sake of, if you insist, I will take it. And just one last thing. Again, it shows the character of these two boys that are now grown into men. Esau is very anxious that Jacob should come back and cement this new found relationship. Come back to my place. Let us spend time together. Come back with me. We'll go. In fact, we'll travel together. Come back to my home in Seir. And Jacob says, in his heart, he doesn't want to go. And actually, there are good theological, spiritual reasons why he should not go. But he doesn't tell Esau that. He says, well, I'll tell you what, you go on ahead and I'll follow behind. Well, says Esau, in that case, let me send, because Jacob says, we'll go at a slower pace and so on. And Esau says, well, I'll send people with you so that they can protect you and they can show you where we live, if you like. And Jacob says, no, you go on ahead, you go back home, put the kettle on and all the rest of it. We'll follow on. We will meet you in Seir. And so Esau returns, verse 16 of chapter 33. Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. What does Jacob do? He doesn't go there at all. He goes to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Now, as I say, there are good reasons why he should not have gone back to Seir. He was on his way to the Promised Land. And perhaps he should not have been diverted, and God was in this. But I don't believe that God would have owned this deceit, this betrayal of his brother's affection. So I come back to the starting point and say, well, if Esau is that good, and all these others are really deceitful and flawed characters, why is it that Esau gets the bad press? Why are we told in Scripture not to be like Esau? Well, the key is in the final verses of chapter 25. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, I opened and sort of portrayed this incident with the soup and selling it for the birthright as being a momentary lapse. But I don't think it was. You see, Esau all along was a self-made man. He wanted to stand on his own two feet. He liked hunting. That idea of being able to provide for himself. He did not need anyone. He wanted the challenge of the outdoors. He liked the challenge of hunting. He wanted to stand on his own. He didn't want to be beholden to anyone. So the idea of receiving an inheritance, he didn't need it. And the idea of standing in a privileged position in God's covenant, wasn't interested. He was the ultimate self-made man. I think that's why in our society and in many societies he'd have been a hero. It's that kind of independence, that delight of challenges, able to stand and not depend on others, fend for yourself. People like that. People warm to it. And Jacob knew that. I don't think that Jacob suddenly, in an instant, saw an opportunity that had never occurred to him before. I would say that Esau's attitude towards his birthright and the things of God and all that he'd been told about Abraham and the promise, the seed, the land, the people, Esau, well, he had time for his parents. He wanted to please his parents. But he had no time for all of that. He had no time for his parents' God. He was fiercely independent. He delighted in his independence. And at this particular point in time, Jacob, I imagine, has been musing on this over a while. Certainly he seized the occasion. But I don't think it was a momentary lapse. I think if it was, if he had genuinely been starving, as he said, if he really had needed this meal in the way that he is saying that he does, surely it would have been invalid. Surely, too, the way in which he appears to have been cheated out of the birthright in chapter 27. God would not have owned that. That was a deceitful thing. That would not have been honored. But in a sense, it was because Esau, before and during and afterwards, despised the birthright, despised his inheritance, he forfeited it. And even though it appears to have been wangled out of him, if you like, God owned it and said, well, that is your choice. And that is the way that you want. Esau ultimately got what he wanted. He did not value the birthright or the inheritance. It was taken from him. It's a bit reminiscent of the man with the one talent, hides it in the ground. Didn't care about it. Ultimately, it's taken from him. And here, the blessing that he gets, and I said to you, it read more like a curse. But that blessing, I'll read it again, chapter 27, verse 39. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live. That was just what he wanted. A barren, challenging, outdoor place, away from the comforts of a lush meadow. He wanted the rocky, barren places. He wanted that outdoor kind of excitement. By your sword you shall live. You'll live off your wits. And you shall serve your brother. But it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. In other words, Esau, you will be independent. That is what you want. You'll be your own man. It's what you want. You'll get it. So as we close, what are the lessons of Esau's life? As I started off, I put it in a way that we might feel sorry for him. There are qualities about him. But he was fiercely independent. He did not care for the things of God. And it was not a case that he could turn to God and say, I am this way because you made me like it. If anyone ends up in hell, they will not be able to turn to God and say, I'm here because you appointed me. It's because you sinned and you resisted in sin the welcome voice of Jesus Christ calling you to repent and turn to him. Now I know that there is a theological truth that God appoints people to life. Believe that. I believe he passes others by. But we cannot hold to that in a way that lets go of this truth, that if we end up there, it will be because God made me do it. It will be because that was where I wanted to be. That is where I chose to walk. And Esau got, ultimately, what he wanted. I say that Esau was a popular, well-liked man. I think he was. There are many in society that are like that. And, of course, it's good to be like that. It's not something that's to be despised in itself. But it's not the most important thing. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And popularity can become very dangerous. Because if you court popularity, you're afraid to speak out. Careful about causing offence. Spurgeon said, long ago I ceased to count heads. Truth is usually in the minority in this evil world. Speak up for uprightness, speak up for truth, and it will cost you friends. Take up your cross and follow him. And quite often you will be despised. Remember that Jesus made himself of no reputation for us. The independent spirit of Esau was offensive to God. It is offensive to God. And even though we're believers, that those times when we display that independence and we want to go our own way, that's offensive to him. Every time we willfully stamp our feet petulantly, we want to get our own way, flex the muscles in our fight against the living God. Martin Luther said, I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope self. So if Esau's independence was offensive to God, what is it that God wants? It's the opposite. He wants us to be dependent, trusting upon him, grateful for him, relying wholly upon Jesus Christ, our Saviour, his work upon the cross, dependent day by day upon him for his strength, for his comfort, for his sustaining power, for his guiding hand, for his forgiveness. And the spirit of Esau, as the New Testament says, do not imbibe it, do not welcome it, away from it. Jacob certainly had his deeply unattractive qualities, but he limped through his life. Literally, he limped. And he limped through his Christian life, his pilgrimage. But ultimately he was weaned from his self-dependence as he held on to the angel that he wrestled with. That is symbolic. Let's hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ and keep to him in dependence upon him. Amen.